Okay, I'd like to welcome you to the panel discussion on the engagement with the Church Father Origen. Oh, wait a second. Wait, I got it wrong. Sorry, I'm a liberal arts guy. Interesting. Panel on the discussion of origins. So before we get started today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now. Father, we know that as we think and talk about areas that involve your word, that involve nature, these two books that you've given to us, we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. You said in the beginning, let there be light. So we pray now, Father, that you would send your spirit to give light to our minds and help us, Father, as we think through these important issues to think through them with clarity and with charity. In Jesus' name, amen. My name's Ty Fisher, and I'm going to be your moderator today. And now I'm going to let, I know you're going to have plenty of questions. So first I'm going to let each of our panelists just introduce themselves. So we'll start on the end.
My name's Phil Arant. I teach, middle and upper school science at Schaefer Academy in Rochester, Minnesota.
My name is John Mays. I've been teaching at Regent School of Austin. I'm now retired from there as a full-time teacher, and I'm doing Novare Science and Math curriculum.
I'm John Kaus, going as Jonathan for this panel discussion. I teach apologetics and senior thesis at Veritas Academy in Lancaster, PA.
Okay, today I have three goals for our discussion. The first one is I want you to learn some of the different origin views represented at ACCS schools. We have three accredited schools represented on the panel. The second, I'd like us all to learn something about the issues and questions that you should consider as you approach this issue at your own school. These issues are real, and the position that you take at your school will affect your school and the lives of your students. So you should approach these issues thoughtfully, and we're thankful to have three men here who can help us think through these issues thoughtfully. Then finally, as classical and Christian schools, we have the privilege to interact today with each other. As classical schools, we should work hard to think, persuade, and question. We should do so with charity, kindness, and joy. This is an area that causes a lot of disagreement and controversy, and as Christians, we need to work to nail down these issues. Our goal today, however, is not to nail everything down so that there will never be talk of it again. That we could do that. But we're privileged to think deeply about the book of Scripture and the book of nature, believing that as we faithfully engage, God will bring us to deeper understanding of both and deeper unity with each other. So we approach it in this way. So here's the way we're going to play the game. Each of our panelists is going to have 4 minutes to give an opening remarks. And then what we'll do after that is we'll take questions from you. So that's why you have those note cards around you. If you have a few empty seats around you, that means you get to ask more questions. So if you could grab some of those note cards, and when you have a question, please write it down. And Tom Garfield is going to, every once in a while, go through the aisle and pick up those cards. He's going to deliver them to me. I would ask, just as we talked about handling each other with charity, I know that there are strong feelings on these issues. I think I was chosen as the moderator because I think I've held every position at some point in my life, and some positions not represented here on the panel. Please make sure you do that with your questions as well. So without further ado, Phil, take it away.
Thank you. Jonathan, John and I all have paragraphs or statements that are in your books. So for my opening remarks, I'll do something a little different just for brevity. I wanted to, I wrote down just a few questions, and they're kind of in mixed up order, but who cares? Here's number one. Do I believe something that another teacher or parent would consider heresy? And that's a tough one that might be lurking in a school, possibly. and origins is definitely an issue that could bring such tension. Number two, could varying views on origins jeopardize school community? Number three, is my school clear where the issues of origins fall regarding primary and secondary doctrine? And I think this is one thing I mentioned in my paragraph. Number four, how broadly can a school allow for interpreting origins before hitting a slippery slope that jeopardizes our belief in God's creative act? Just a couple more. Number five, how can community, I go back to that, be maintained with the latitude on this issue that a school could possibly allow? And I'll be curious of some of the latitudes that exist in this room at the schools that are represented here. And the last one, can an allowance of varying origins views, can that be indefinitely maintained? Is it possible to keep that elephant in the room and maintain that? So, thank you.
So I misunderstood the assignment that was given to the three of us and wrote my opening statement out word for word. And since I'm physically incapable of speaking to a topic in 4 minutes without having a written transcript in front of me, I'm going to read my statement. Christianity is no stranger to controversy. There have always been those who adopt polarizing positions within the church. The issue of human origins is no different, and many Christian educators have adopted polarizing positions, in both directions, actually, from which they are unwilling to negotiate. I understand the motivations on both sides, but we must always ask, what if we are wrong? I don't mean, what if we are wrong to believe the scriptures or to accept mainstream science? I mean, what if we are wrong about the position we are taking on how to reconcile science with Scripture? A wise friend once said, Jesus rose. All else is subject to debate. This is a pithy way of saying that the gospel boils down to the truth about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom. On this, we do not negotiate. But on just about every other doctrinal issue, we need to remain humble as we search for the truth. To fail in intellectual humility is to fall into the error of doctrinal hubris, the belief that one's own understanding is superior to that of everybody else. What troubles me the most about the origins issue is not the polarization among Christians, but the plight of students who feel themselves trapped in the middle of a controversy they cannot escape. On one hand, many parents, pastors, and teachers tell them that the theory of evolution is false. On the other hand, a vast community of scientists and many Christians tell them to accept the scientific evidence at face value. Both are guilty of polarization and pride. The students are caught in the middle, and the result is fear, frustration, and despair. 4 years ago, I published a proposal for how schools should treat this issue in my book, Teaching Science, so that students learn science. To summarize it, we should establish three goals. First, that our students will be informed on both the scientific and scriptural components of the issue. Second, that we engage the issue with open minds as learners and inquirers, as those that do not presently have all the answers. Third, that we help our students understand that there is no inherent conflict between faith and science. Ultimately, the testimony of God's word and God's works will be seen to agree perfectly. In classical schools, we teach our students to be critical thinkers and lifelong learners. Here is a perfect place for us to do that. We should read, discuss, and learn together, and then send our students off to college informed and curious, confident that while scientific findings may sometimes persuade us to modify our views, no scientific findings can controvert the truth that God made the world. I will add that for inquiry-based discourse to flourish in the classroom, the teacher must take a neutral position. In government classes, teachers should not assert their own political views. In Bible classes, teachers must refrain from asserting specific denominational views. The same should hold true in science classes. We should affirm our commitment to Scripture and seek to understand both it and the science. But we should not, at this time, put forward any particular view on origins as the settled truth. Doing so is equivalent to saying we are right and everyone else is wrong. There are faithful Christian families at every Christian school that hold different views on this issue. We should serve all of them, not just some of them. Maybe evolution happened. Maybe it didn't. I am unwilling to say. Either way, there are presently many unanswered questions. Our students will be best served if we do what schools are supposed to do. Teach them how to engage issues thoughtfully and how to conduct discourse with grace, humility, and respect.
I also will be reading my opening statement, so hopefully it's as exciting as John's. Well, thank you all for coming to this panel discussion. I am excited to be here to interact on what I would say is a very important topic, and it is my prayer that this discussion will continue to challenge schools in ACCS going forward. When discussing origins, it is important first to establish areas of agreement between our positions. The panelists tonight have little disagreement on how to conduct observational science. John Mays, in his book, does a wonderful job describing how observational science should be done in a laboratory, and young Earth creationists are in agreement with him on this. The science classroom, whether run by a young Earth creationist or atheistic evolutionist, should look almost identical in its operation. This includes things like in modern medicine. Natural selection and genetic mutation, from which modern medicine was built, is completely consistent with the young Earth view because natural selection and genetic mutation operate within the created kinds and do not turn one kind into another, and this is, you know, all we have ever observed. The panelists also agree we should stay away from appeals to emotion and ad hominem attacks in this discussion. We agree evidence and argumentation should be used in a way that is logically sound. We agree students need to be informed of all sides on this issue, and we agree the truths in science can never contradict the truths in Scripture. Finally, as Orthodox Christians, we agree that where the Bible plainly teaches something, we need to hold that as true, no matter what the world says against it, which you've already heard tonight. For example, if the scientific community says resurrections or virgin births are impossible or at least implausible, we don't reinterpret the New Testament to fit this. Where the Bible plainly teaches something, we believe it no matter what someone else says or will ever say against it. Period. This is why bodies of Christians, including the ACCS, create statements of faith. Statements, by the way, which are much broader than the mere belief that Jesus was resurrected. So we all agree on these things. The real issue in this discussion that I'm contending, and the issue that is by far the most important, is what does the Bible teach about origins? If the Bible has a specific position on origins, then it doesn't matter what one or a million scientists might say against it. In light of that, to get anywhere in this discussion, we first have to deal with the biblical text. I think it can be shown with overwhelming biblical support that the Bible teaches a young earth view over against the old earth and theistic evolutionary views. If I had the time, I think I could demonstrate how clear Scripture is on origins. It is clear on a whole lot more than simply God created the world. Now, a point of clarification needs to be made on the nature of making arguments for what the Bible does and does not say. If Christians believe certain things are compatible with God's word, it doesn't follow logically that they are compatible merely because they believe they are compatible. There are Christians who believe ethnic groups should not intermarry and that this position is biblical. Is this belief true merely because these Christians find it to be consistent with the Bible? Of course not. Their belief is irrelevant to whether these two positions are logically compatible. In the same way, just because certain Christians believe there is no conflict between evolution and the Bible or between billions of years in the Bible is irrelevant to whether they actually are compatible. There are many God-honoring intelligent, caring Christians on different sides of this issue, and praise God for that, probably represented in this room tonight. But this fact has no bearing on whether or not these views of origins agree with Scripture. For my fellow panelists, and myself included, you know, to demonstrate a faithful view of origins, we would first have to demonstrate or show that our view of origins is consistent with the text of Scripture. That has to be our starting point, because that is our ultimate standard, as we've already agreed on with other things like resurrections. Now, if it can be done, that this is shown to be consistent with Scripture, then we can move on to things like scientific evidence and philosophical inquiry to see, do these positions hold up as well? And I think that the young earth creation position holds up scientifically just as well, if not better, than these other positions. Now, don't get me wrong, I love scientific evidence, and I think it strongly supports a young earth view. What's important to understand, this is a secondary issue to first, what does the Bible teach? That has to be our starting point. Now, I'll end with this. Some ask, and I think this is, makes a lot of sense, and I hear why they, I know why they say this. Can't we all just get along? Of course, okay? Absolutely, we can all get along. No one is saying that we cannot get along. Together, I contend, let's have feasts at Epcot. Let's go down Summit Plummet at Blizzard Beach. And let's ride Kraken at SeaWorld. I love Disney, so if you don't get those references, that's okay. Let's engage in community together in a loving and enjoyable way, as only Disney can offer. Okay, we should embrace that and enjoy it and enjoy what God has given us and love on each other. But it's important to understand that this love, this grace, this patience with each other should not be used to avoid or to become anti-intellectual or anti-confrontational on our views. We still need to engage with each other. We need to be ready always to defend our beliefs in light of God's word and to test if they are consistent with that. Thank you.
Okay, Mr. Garfield, would you start collecting the questions? And then I could tell basically from Jonathan's response there, his position, but if we could just go down the line and give your own position, you know, what you believe concerning origins in a little nutshell, and then what your school position is, which might be very different than your own personal position.
Actually, I would like to have John speak first, but or Jonathan. Well, I guess it was clear from Jonathan, but let me voice the first controversial thing in our time here. Ty, it's my understanding that this panel is not intended to serve as a topic for debate. Now, if you want to turn it into that, that would be fine with me, but even in the ACCS designation, it says panel discussions are not debates. If you want it to be that, and if everyone wants that, I'm fine with that. My heart coming into this time was, if I disagree with Jonathan, that's fine. I don't think we're going to reconcile that today, and I'm fine to express what my school believes and what I do, but I'd like to have clear first what our debate is, you know, guided by. So
yeah, the rest of the time is going to be guided by questions that we get from all three of you from the audience here.
I just want to say one thing.
It's not intended to be a formal debate or anything like that.
And we knew that going in, and I'm all for that. I'm sure John is as well. I think a big contention of my position is the starting point, and so I just wanted to communicate that clearly of where I would be coming from. That doesn't mean we're actually going to dig into all the issues, you know, to settle that today. I just want that to be clear to the audience.
Well, even though it might not have been as obvious, I did articulate my view in my concluding paragraph in the sentence. In the two sentences, maybe evolution happened, maybe it didn't, I'm unwilling to say. My position is that Christianity is a big tent, and all of us have people coming from different positions in our school communities, And the title of this panel discussion is Faithful Engagement with Differing Views of Origins. That doesn't mean how do I be faithful to the Bible and still believe in evolution. What it means is how can I be a faithful participant in the school and love everybody else and help us to serve our students as well as possible. So I think from my point of view, the topic we're discussing is how can we, like the questions Phil said at the beginning, how can we dwell together in community given the fact that we do have different views?
Okay. So, if people want to ask for clarification on that, they can. But Phil, are you going to say anything else or can we just go to the questions?
Jonathan has expressed a young view of the earth and universe, and by golly, he could be right. I personally don't see it, but he could be right. I believe that the scriptures are infallible, and the scriptures were given to us in a language that although it's for us, unfortunately, it was written to the Hebrew culture and with the language that they understood. And so there are Hebrew scholars who dig deep, and maybe there are some other Hebrew scholars that disagree with them that give a lot of latitude to how the origins narrative express how old this earth is. Here's a concordist view that the Genesis has to concord with modern science. And both the young earth and the old earth view fall into that camp, that they're seeking for explanations within the language there to justify that their science is, in fact, explained there. There are others like John Walton from Wheaton that says, no, it's not a explanation in the Hebrew of a materialist origin, but rather a functional origin, and that's what he stands very firm by as an Old Testament scholar at Wheaton, that he sees the ancient Near East being addressed in their thought forms. So I'm fine with billions of years. There are issues that I would take up personally against things that maybe even John here would be fine with. I have real problems with theistic evolution, not only from an empirical side, looking at the fossil record. I see leaps all over the place, but also with a potential slippery slope into jeopardizing Adam and Eve, et cetera. Anything that extends and jeopardizes primary doctrine of who Jesus is and what he did to me is encroaches upon primary doctrine, and I would step back from that. So,
okay, I'm gonna ask the first question here from the audience, and it's one that that I think everybody can answer. What books on this topic would you recommend? And added here, make sure that all books recommended are accessible to the layman. So, are there best books on this topic that you would recommend that would be really good for not necessarily science teachers in the room, but just with regular laymen to understand the origin issues best?
Yeah, there are a lot of them. And about 10 are published every day. The best accessible starter book that I know of for the question about the age of the earth itself is John Lennox's fairly new book called 7 Days That Divide the World. It's very short. Another book I deeply appreciate is written by C. John Collins, who goes by the handle Jack Collins, who is a professor at Covenant Seminary, and the book is entitled Science and Faith. He also has a book called Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? And then he also has a book dedicated to explicating Genesis 1 through 4. Can't remember the exact title, but the Genesis 1 through 4 is in the subtitle. Another one is Stephen Meyer's The Signature in the Cell. a fantastic book that I think demonstrates conclusively the radical improbability of life emerging by itself without assistance from the Creator. Of course, evolution itself is not about the origin of life. It's about what happened after there was a self-replicating molecule somewhere that could get busy. So it's a separate issue. If I can maybe think of others. I wasn't expecting the question. It didn't come with a list. But if the other two guys have titles to add.
I would recommend for the young Earth position, it's like a 200-page book by Jason Lyle called Old Earth Creationism on Trial. I think it's a good introductory book on it. Jonathan Sarfati has great books, Refuting Evolution 1 and 2. Then he also has Evolution, I think it's Evolution, the Greatest Hoax on Earth. And there's a fourth one on Old Earth Creation. The title is slipping from my memory. Refuting Compromise. It's actually my favorite young Earth book. It might be a little more technical than Lyle's books. I would suggest you start with Lyle's book. And then any of the New Answers books from Answers in Genesis, I think, are good. So the New Answers book 1, 2, 3, and 4 are good resources on that as well. For Old Earth, I would recommend you read William Dembski's book, The End of Christianity. It's a unique way to look at how to account for natural evil pre-fall, and yet still try to account for it where God is not the direct cause of natural evil. He admits that this is a real problem for an old earth, a theistic evolutionary position, so he tries to account for that in his own way. I'd also recommend, if you're an old earth, to view Hugh Ross's book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is probably the most famous one that he has. Theistic evolution, I think Guyberson is a common one, and those are about it.
Probably the only other one I'd recommend was forwarded to me by one of our English teachers, The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton, who I mentioned. So, thanks.
Okay, the second question here has to do with kind of the parameters of the positions that you hold and maybe that your schools hold too. Do you, and you could answer this for yourself, your school, or both, believe in a literal Adam and Eve? And why is that important or not important in your view?
I do, because it appears clearly to me that who Jesus was, who he is, what he did, the Trinitarian, goes right back to the fall. And to me, that the inference there goes to primary doctrine. So unless explained otherwise, there were literal Adam and Eve who fell. And we had redemption as a consequence.
And just to be clear, did you want us to speak to two questions? Because it sounded like you want us to talk about the way our schools...
Well, there might be difference in the word you hear on the question. I didn't know if it referred to the school or to you personally. So if there's any difference in that, you
Well, okay, so there's two things. One, as far as how our schools deal with... My school, Regent School of Austin, deals with the question. The answer to that is the statement I just read. That's how we deal with it. Oh. As far as Adam and Eve, I believe in the literal Adam and Eve. Who fell?
I obviously believe in a literal Adam and Eve, which you already knew. I think it's interesting that we all agree that the Christianity is a big tent, and that's why we should have community with each other. But there are parameters to that tent, right? It's not infinitely big, right? You can't just believe anything and be in the Christian tent. And so the key question, this would probably be one of the pivotal questions, is, does Adam and Eve, is that on that line? So if you denied Adam and Eve was historical, are we now outside the tent? And that's what I meant by getting down to what does the Bible teach. It's very fruitful to go through, because there are numerous issues beyond just that we have to wrestle with to really get at what is this tent. Because I think most people here would agree as well that homosexuality is a sin. It's not acceptable. So that would be outside of the tent. course, but there could be Christians, right, that would differ with us and probably still be Christians, I think. Right? So it's wrestling with how do we wrestle with that tent and have statements of faith that make barriers on that tent. And so, and I think Veritas Academy, to my knowledge, is like the ACCS would talk about the fall of Adam, which implies that he existed. So, but beyond that, I don't think it's much clearer on what this stance is on, in Genesis.
This is an interesting question. Do you read authors who hold differing positions from your own, and why do you do that, or how do you do that with charity, or do you learn from people that are outside your position?
I've been reading on this issue my entire life, and I've read hundreds of books on the subject on every conceivable position that I know of, from Henry Morris to John Haught, whose views would be radically opposed to one another. I have a library full of them, and I've been reading these books since the 70s. So I've read everything there is to say about it and deeply examined all the arguments on all sides in these books.
I'd say that perhaps my reading has diminished quite a bit in the last several years. Probably back in the 90s or so, I would read a broad amount. But to be quite honest, the issue isn't that huge of an issue for me anymore. And I care a lot more at this point, again, for community, and my nose is more often, in other things. But so I got to be honest.
In 2003-ish, 2004, I was born into probably a Christian home, but I was not a Christian. And God, one of the things God used to awaken me to examine that he's actually the creator and that I'm fallen and I need to be saved was through creation science and looking through these arguments and engaging with my teachers in public school. And that all transpired and brought me to where I am today, loving education. So this issue has been with me since I became a Christian, and reading, and I'm not as well read as I'm sure John is, but I do really enjoy reading counter positions. Hugh Ross is probably, I would say, the most interesting to read as a counter position, just because I think he makes the greatest attempt at trying to reconcile old earth. He's not a theistic evolutionist, but he tries to reconcile old earth. And he tries to deal with all of the texts that would affect that. And so to me, it's the most interesting person to read outside of it. I've read John Collins and others as well with that. As far as for recent study, I actually haven't read, besides prepping for this, I haven't read on young earth, old earth, theistic evolution in probably over 2 years. And primarily reason for that is I found a greater love, and that is answering the apologetical question of, does God exist? Because that is by far the most important question we could ever be asked in apologetics. Ultimately, it all comes down to, does he exist, and do you know he exists? And if so, what is that argument, or how do you know that's correct? You know, that's the case. And to me, that's just so fascinating of a question that it's just consumed my time, and I haven't gotten back into young earth, old earth. But I do really engage like the topic, and hopefully will still engage into the future.
So you're answering that does God exist question, yes.
Yeah, it's a little more complicated.
We were hoping that as a panelist here at the conference.
Yeah.
Can I make a brief remark?
Sure.
Just as a point of clarification, I used to use the term theistic evolution myself to refer to a paradigm in which God acted through evolution to bring about his creative purposes. But I've recently become aware that in many Christian circles, the term theistic evolution is used in a different way and is therefore not in favor. So some people use that term specifically to mean something more like deism, where God made the rules and he created the world, but then evolution happened in a hands-off fashion. those who prefer to think of God's creative hand in more intimate ways, like Psalm 104 suggests, that he was intimately involved in his creation, are now preferring terms such as continuous creation. So I just wanted to say that about the term theistic evolution. It's not any longer clear to me that we all agree on what that refers to. So I just thought that was important for us to recognize.
So we got to the Adam, the literal Adam and Eve question. This is another question that attaches a little bit. What do you think about, so there's a fall with Adam and Eve, but do you think that there was death and suffering prior to that fall, and why? Two questions along that line.
Having read Jack Collins' book that I referred to earlier, Science and Faith, he's a seminary professor and a tremendous biblical scholar. And one of the conclusions that he draws in that book is that tigers existed before the fall. They were created by God. They had fangs, and they were carnivores. And his point in arriving at this is to delineate, to distinguish between what the Bible requires us to believe versus where is there room to explore. And he concludes the Bible does not require us to view the earth as young. The Bible does not require us to preclude the existence of meat-eating tigers prior to the fall. And he unpacks this at some length. It's a fairly long book. So I know all about the death clause that was given to Adam in his charge. And so I would say I'm personally inclined to view that as a reference to spiritual death, because I think John Collins's argument is a very strong one. And finally, as far as I'm concerned, God is the only being in existence that is confident in his knowledge of the answer to that question.
Yeah, I would agree with John. I mean, even if God created in 7 microseconds instead of 7 days, I'm sure that some bacteria would have lost their livelihood within that time. But I think that it seems clear to me as a scientist that that would have to be the case, and that God in Romans would be referring to a spiritual death. But I hate to be obnoxious. Again, it's my heart that eventually, and I'd love to respond to these questions, that eventually we could just agree that we disagree on some things, and then maybe we could approach some questions that do handle, okay, now that we do, how can we move forward? But as long as you want to ask these, I'm sure all three of us are game, so.
I think it's important to understand when we view issues like this that there are Hebrew scholars on both sides of the issue. So, like, I could name someone who's a Hebrew scholar that believes in a young earth, and that really doesn't, you know, get us to where should we go on this. At the end of the day, the laymen like us still have to make decisions on this, right? We still have to get to some kind of answer to it. I think or at least wrestle with it and engage it. And compare scholars and make a judgment, you know, for ourselves. I think a couple questions to ask about this and to think through. And I asked Hugh Ross this on his radio show, and it actually got question of the month, which is pretty cool because Hugh Ross sent me all this free material, which was really great. And I actually responded to it because I didn't think he answered my question, but I didn't get a second rebuttal. But he's a busy guy, so I understand. First question is, it's clear in Scripture that when the fall happened, the world is much different. It's fallen, it's groaning and travailing in pain, as Paul says. Even in Isaiah, it refers to animals eating, or animals not eating each other, having order restored to the creation, that being a good thing, you know, a desirable thing. It would be the ideal state. Now, people say, well, it might be metaphorical. Well, even if it is, it's still pointing to what's a better state than what we have currently. So our world is groaning and travailing. It's hurting. So the question you have to ask then is that prior to the fall, if that happened prior to the fall, I don't believe it did. But if it did happen prior to the fall, then we have to ask the question, is that inconsistent with God's character? That a perfect God makes an imperfect world. Imperfection can come from perfection. Now, I'm not saying that's, you know, enough said. I think we need to draw that out philosophically and really think through that. But I think there's potentially a serious error there. The second issue is that death for man is an enemy, right, that will be conquered eventually, and we won't have to worry about that. And I would argue that's not just spiritual death. It's a physical dying. And when we wrestle with people at their bedsides and they die, you know, it's tragic and it's stuff that sometimes hard to emotionally comprehend. That's a bad thing. You know, that's something that we are going to be delivered from in the new creation. So I don't think that the death of Adam, for other reasons as well, is just spiritual. I think it includes that, obviously. But I think a physical component is part of that as well.
Okay. Here's a question on how do we teach students? And we had two questions on this. One more personally pointed towards yourself. But, of course, when you teach your students about origins in class, a lot of time there's going to be debate and discussion and a lot of different views represented. How do you teach your students to be good listeners in that kind of discussion and keep it from turning into a shouting match or something that looks like the Jerry Springer show?
At the center of the mission of every classical school is the development of the central idea of rhetoric, the good man speaking well. Part of that includes respect for your opponent and so on. I don't think there should be shouting matches or bitter words spoken ever in any class in a classical school. I would have it in no school anywhere or any home between siblings or parents. So our job as teachers and administrators in classical schools is to discipline our students and teach them from a very young age, way down in the grammar school, how we interact with one another. So acrimony and bitter dispute shouldn't exist at all. And that training should be accomplished way before any biology classes happen. Now, on the other part of that question, how do you get students to appreciate other points of view? One of the things Regents has done in the past, I don't know if they still do, but because I don't teach biology, but in the past, one of my daughters was in the biology class when they did an assignment, and the assignment was to read a book. The room was divided into like four or five different segments of students, and in each segment, they were given a book to read, and these books represented all different points of view on the evolution question, and the task of the student was to summarize and defend the point of view presented in the book they were assigned to read, whether they agreed with it or not. Defend it. Defend it rhetorically against the other students who read a different book. My daughter that year read Kenneth Miller's first book, the name of which escapes me. Finding Darwin's God. Yeah. So that's one way to enable students to engage in a conversation, to appreciate the other point of view, if you have to defend the other point of view, and then to present to one another. And it's very rhetorical exercise, so...
I usually, even on issues that are, I would say, far less important than this, like musical choice, I'm usually very honest with my students and my position, primarily because I think it creates trust with them, knowing that I'm upfront with them in the beginning, and they know my position. That doesn't mean that you have to do that. I'm just telling you how I teach. This gets down to really the question of where are the tent lines drawn, because of course we don't have the same kind of commitment on homosexuality in the classroom. You don't say, hey, you know, form your own opinion and read books on either side and, you know, consult whoever you want to consult. At schools, we have to eventually take positions on these tent lines. But for the existence of Adam and Eve would be one of those lines that, you know, obviously I'd take a stance on in class. It's interesting. We had this discussion in apologetics a couple of times, and people were interested on, you know, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. Are there really gaps with that? And could you fit? So most people that I have read in the scientific community would believe not Adam and Eve, but the Homo sapiens sapiens existed at least 100,000 years ago. Can you reconcile that with Genesis 5 and 11? And we did a classroom working through that of, well, could there really be a gap between these people? For example, Adam and Eve name Seth. So could there be a gap there? Well, obviously not, because they named him. You know, and there are other things like that, like Noah bringing his sons on the ark. Well, there's no gap there. So if you look at the 19 potential gaps, can you fill it with 100,000 years or 80-plus thousand years? And the whole point of the exercise was, let's work through it, and how would you, you know, come to a conclusion from this? And if you want to disagree, you can disagree. The point being is that let's deal with each thing, form your own opinions, but we need to argue for them. We need to present an actual argument for it, and you believe, you know, what you want to believe.
Yeah, I strongly agree in the graciousness of exchanging with others whom you happen to disagree with. Along with that, I think it's very important for our students to know what kinds of disagreements is a dialectic even appropriate for. You can think of what Jonathan said about homosexuality or things that are so obviously outside of the tent of God's pleasure. But as well, part of my point is just we as schools need to have our students understand primary and secondary doctrine, that there are some things that if you budge on this, you're actually undermining the possibility of a dialectic. The dialectic isn't even justified if Jesus isn't Lord, if you think it through. So I think that's real important. Different from Jonathan, I do not tell my students my view on old or new earth. When they bring that up or ask me, I realize that my words as a teacher are very influential. They might go home and say, but Mom, the teacher said. So I refer them back to their parents to be able to help them through those issues. But I do give them the different sides. And I do try to speak as warmly of Hugh Ross as I do of John Morris. So it's I do believe that that's within the dialectic, but we're rock solid on that God created, and how He did it. We leave that to the dialectic. So.
Okay, this one actually is to Mr. Mays. Is it necessary for teachers not to express their position in order to promote an unbiased atmosphere? Couldn't they reveal their view and still encourage students to search for the truth?
Phil sort of addressed that just now, even though his answer came after that question was directed to me. My position is similar to Phil's position. However, I will elaborate a little bit. I used two analogies. about government classes and Bible classes and occasions where teachers promulgating a particular point of view can be harmful because of the guarantee that there are other people in our midst who love Jesus whose view is different. And the teacher must serve all of them. And I think it's inappropriate for a teacher to stand up in front of the class. He or she's an authority at that point, and say, "Well, of course, we're still debating this, but I don't believe in evolution, or I do. I don't think that's appropriate any more than it's appropriate for a teacher to say, baptism by immersion is what I believe, and other kinds are." I don't believe them. So now I will say one more thing, though. Everybody who's taught for very long knows that there are occasions where very intimate and deep relationships develop with some few students. There are those students who hang out in your classroom long after school and who are in the special clubs that you happen to be a sponsor of and things like this. And you spend much more time with those students than you do in general. Now, if a student like that, this has not happened to me, but if a student like that, who I knew very, very well as if I'd had the student for 6 classes or 10 classes, I know him that well. If that student came to me privately and said, "This is really burdening me, and I'm really looking for assistance here because this is maybe challenging my faith, or it's giving me nightmares, or I don't want to lose my faith when I go to college, and you're the only one I know of to appeal to, and I don't have time like you to read 100 books on the subject. So could you talk to me about this? And can we start with, well, what do you think?" Under such circumstances, I probably would tell him what I think. But I would also communicate at that time how hard it is for me to be dogmatic on this question. Because, as I said before, it is my view that only one being in the universe actually knows what happened. For everybody else, there are scientific questions that require interpretation. There are biblical questions that require interpretation. There's an ocean of dialogue that's been going on for 150 years on this question, and showing no sign of slowing down. And so I would communicate very clearly to the student that how hard it is for me to tell them what I believe without qualifications. I would have to qualify it. Well, this is what I believe, but I've changed my mind on this subject a couple of times, and I continue to study it and read it. I might change my mind again. I could be wrong. Whichever side of the discussion I'm on, I might be wrong. And I want you to know that. So, and I would encourage him to relax about this. God made the universe. He made the world. He made all animals and all people, regardless of how he did it. And you can rest assured that since he did, that there can be no built-in conflict between the study of the Lord and the study of the world made by the Lord.
How do you prepare your students for the challenges that they're going to face in college? Many times from professors that hold a view that's not going to say that God created the universe.
In apologetics, we not only deal with, you have to teach a certain method of apologetics. There are methods that conflict with each other, and there's just no possible way to teach every view and then have them just pick. I mean, you have to do apologetics. I teach a methodology in apologetics, but then we also look at other methods and watch debates, and they get to, for themselves, critique it or embrace it, and it's good dialogue that happens with it. And in that, what we're really looking at is the underlying assumptions that people bring to the table when they make certain objections to the Bible or to defend the Bible. And so one of the things that we learn in apologetics is to look at when someone objects to the Bible as being not historical or not scientific or evolution disproves it and what have you, there are assumptions built into that that go back hundreds of years in this. One of them being that how we see things happen today has always been that way in the past. Okay, and they totally disregard that there could be, a worldwide flood. Okay, that would be an irregular occurrence that came and obviously would change the world dramatically. If that's allowed to be on the table, of course, it changes how we look at a lot of things in our world. If that's not allowed on the table, right, as a pre-commitment, you're going to look at the geologic column and things very differently. Now, whether you agree with it being on the table or not, the point being is that there is an assumption that's been made prior to that objection that's already there. And so to teach students to, one, see the objections prior to that, ask themselves, do I agree with it? If I don't, that's where it needs to be challenged then. If they're going to defend it with a professor, with another student, what have you, on the college campus, if they can know those assumptions, they're much more likely to survive in that kind of culture because they're not going to be tossed to and fro with every new thing because they understand the assumptions that drive them.
I don't teach biology, but nonetheless, in my physics and chemistry class, we have opportunities to get the language across so the students know the grammar by which some of the arguments will be formulated that they will be challenged at in the college level. And I think things like watching debates on YouTube are really good. They can watch a Christian debate in this area, and there are some that are very, very good. And in the and if students come to me with concerns too, there are a lot of good books that can be pointed to.
I think the best way to prepare students to go to college and not have a faith crisis occur while they're there is to insist that whichever way you think you want to try to answer the question about human origins, there is a list of questions a mile long that is sitting in front of you. Hmm. If you are a young earth creationist, you have to contend with the massive body of evidence that is persuasive to the large majority of all the scientists in the world, and I don't think you can write that off. If you choose to believe in evolution of any flavor, you must contend with the very frightening, just terrifying job of trying to figure out what that means regarding the absolutely precious doctrine of the fall and the existence of Adam and what all happened there and what does it mean. So my response, this is terror on every side, right? Whichever way you think you are comfortable in solving the question, there are a million questions that you don't have answers for. A young earth creationist cannot answer the question, then why is there so much evidence that's so persuasive to all the scientists? It's not like there's a conspiracy. So given that we don't have all the answers, whichever position you take, you don't have all the answers. There is no position that has all the answers. So I think then, given that, what we should do is encourage our students to understand there isn't anybody out there with all the answers. There are plenty of us out here who love Jesus Christ and believe that he is going to lead us forward as we inquire about the truth. And so that's what I do. I inquire about the truth. I read, I pay attention to the studies, I pay attention to the new developments that come from theologians, and I don't worry about what's the right answer to every single question, because we don't have that right now. And it's God's, God has placed us and led us into this place where we don't have all the answers right now. So go to college and learn, study, inquire. It'll be a lifelong project for you. It's unlikely that this issue will be finally settled to the satisfaction of every Christian in our lifetimes.
Did everybody get to answer that last one? Okay. It's time, and as you can see, I still have questions left. I'm guessing that we could probably continue this panel discussion for at least the next 6,000 to a billion years. So let's have a big round of applause for our panel. Thank you very much.
That would be 4.5 billion, I think.